Father, we thank you for this past few months that we've had together to talk about the process of sanctification, how you change us, how you work in our hearts. Lord, we pray tonight as we spend this time together in this last lesson that you'll help us to think through putting all of these things together and that we would put these things into practice in the coming months and years, remembering that, Lord, it's by your grace that we're transformed. We thank you again for all that you've teach us in your word. In Christ we pray. Amen. All right. So, we looked at last week that the Lord has given us, or 2 weeks ago I guess now, the Lord has given us a new heart that has the ability by God's grace to be transformed. That malleable heart that he's taken out that heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. And we talked about the fact that the heart of flesh is something that's malleable, where stone is rock solid and cannot be changed or transformed. So this final lesson we're going to look at tonight is critical, because until you begin to change in specific and concrete ways, you haven't changed in the ways God wants you to change. Because you see, whenever we sin, we never sin in general and vague ways. We always sin in specific and concrete ways. And because when we sin, we choose certain words, we use a particular tone of voice, we express it in a certain kind of body language. There's things that we specifically do, and it's very concrete, very specific. So we must come to understand that if we're going to truly change, then our change has to be as concrete and as specific as the sin. I really am able to use words that are not my normal fleshly patterns, but are words that have been sanctified by the grace of God. I'm able to begin expressing godly fruit in my life instead of thorns, that I actually am able to do those things. So here's the big question for tonight. The question is, where is God calling you to embrace your potential as his child and to be committed to the growth of new fruit that only his grace can produce? So as you respond in new ways, as you begin to learn and grow and respond in new ways, how will your situations and relationships be changed? So in this final lesson, we're talking about the kind of fruit that grows out of the heart that's being transformed by the power of the gospel through God's grace. The fruit tree responses that God calls me to are not impossible goals. They're impossible in my flesh, but they're not impossible because of the Spirit's work in me as a child of God. The Spirit can produce godliness in me. So let's think about a situation. Think of a situation. Ask yourself what kind of person you would expect to find in this circumstance I'm going to describe. Consider a person who's a highly respected leader with great power and influence over thousands of people. And he comes to learn that there's something wrong with his son. And it's not just that his son is rebellious, but he actually discovers that his son is doing all that he can to destroy him, the father, and to take his position. And the man comes to the devastating realization that his son has turned some of even his closest supporters against him. And in the situation, the man's going to lose everything. And his own son is the instigator against him. Then when things get about as bad as they can be, he comes to learn that his son has a plan not just to be an instigator against him, but to kill him. And in the father's deep grief, he knows that he can't fight and kill his own son. So he flees home and he goes into hiding. So can you imagine being that father? A father whose son is totally turned on him in every way, desires to kill him. Imagine the grief and the pain that that father would feel. I mean, I would probably expect him to be bitter and angry man. I would expect him maybe to question how God could allow such a thing to happen to him. After he had tried as a father to be faithful to God, even with his son. I could just envision him angry at the world and everyone around him. Now here's the thing, we don't have to imagine this situation because this is actually a situation that happened in Scripture. The story is recorded there. It's a story of a father who was King David and the son was Absalom. But we won't find David and don't find David expressing the things that we would imagine that he would in that circumstance. The anger and the bitterness. Turn with me to Psalm 4. You can read about the story in 2 Samuel if you want to go read the background of it all. But it's a very tragic story. I'm thankful for those kind of stories because it's the Bible being gritty and honest about life in the real world. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat these type of things or smooth over them. Now, Psalm 3 and 4 are partner psalms. Psalm 3 is a morning psalm, and Psalm 4 was an evening psalm that was penned. These were both written while David was hiding out in a cave when he was fleeing from his own son Absalom. So David wrote Psalm 4 in the very middle of his exile, temporary exile, as Absalom was seeking to have him overthrown. Absalom had decided that he wanted his dad's throne, and in a monarchy, the only way that you could do that, take the throne, was for the king to die. So David receives a report that the hearts of those in Israel are with Absalom. You may remember reading that story. David gets this report, a sad report, that David seems like he has a death sentence because they're not with him. The men, the hearts of those in Israel were with Absalom. And he had found a way, Absalom had, to get the allegiance of the people of Israel. So David has a small band of followers that are with him, and he flees to this cave that we find him in Psalm 4. Now imagine if you were the dad of that young man, what would be going through your heart? Imagine how your heart would likely be ravaged by grief and anger and all kinds of questions. It's unthinkable this kind of disloyalty could happen, and knowing that your son intends to take your own life, and to know that the hearts of the people of Israel have turned with the one who is instigating this insurrection. So I would ask you this question, because this is where Scripture goes. If you were in that situation, what would your struggle be? So look at Psalm chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. David writes, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of man, how long will my glory become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and seek falsehood? But know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for Himself. Yahweh hears when I call to Him. Tremble and do not sin. Ponder in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in Yahweh. Many are saying, who will show us good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me to abide in safety." I think it's a pretty remarkable psalm when you consider what David's going through. I mean, here's a man who's about to lose everything. He's had everyone, basically, except for a small group of men, turn on him. He's in an unthinkable position, family-wise, in that he's facing the deepest, darkest betrayal of a child that you could ever face. He's facing losing his life. And what does he say here? He says, in peace, I'm going to sleep. I don't know that I could sleep at all, but if I did sleep, I doubt it would be said in peace that I'm sleeping. But he said, why is he saying that? Why does he end up saying that? He says, because God is the source. He's saying, if you're the source and the center of my safety, that's why I'm able to go to sleep in peace. I'm no less safe in this cave than I was in the palace. I'm going to bed, and I'm going to trust the Lord. It's remarkable. Now look in verse 6. When he writes in verse 6, who will show us good? Commentators say that this is actually David repeating the words of those around him, the other men who were in the cave. The way that this phrase basically expresses itself is, what's going to happen now? What's going to happen now? Is there anybody that's able to do good to us? I mean, we are in deep water. So these are words of panic, and most likely not from David, who's able to sleep, but these are the words of those around him. And David says, Lord, what we need is for the light of your face to shine on us right now. We need you in this moment. And so this is a psalm that he's writing to also be a testimony and a witness to those who are with him in the cave as he sings this song. Now, don't let cynicism at this point grip you into saying, okay, yeah, right, this is David. This could never happen to me. There's no way I would ever respond in this way. It's just a little old me. I get a man like David was able to have such confidence in God. But me, I mean, I doubt it. But we need to remember something about David. David was no Superman. David was a real man. God has revealed to us the struggles of David's life in Scripture, right? He's a man who's capable of sad things, sinful things. In fact, prior to this event, David had sinned with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. So this is after all of that. So we know that David is a man who did falter and can falter. He had experienced some great spiritual failures in his life. But we find him in this moment responding in this remarkable way, that in his grief and the depth of this thing. So let me give you a few things here from Psalm 4 that I want to point out to you that you can jot down if you want to. Notice the first thing is that he does not run away from God. He does not run away from God. He doesn't question God's goodness. Or begin to wonder why God has somehow failed him. Now, I'm not saying that he never had those thoughts come to his mind, but what triumphed at the end of the day, these were his thoughts that triumphed. But it's so easy for us to do that, isn't it? When we have something tragic happen in our life, something a difficult heat, right? Talking about the heat and how we respond. Our tendency often is to run away from God either emotionally or literally, where that we question God, whatever it may be. God, why are you letting this happen? But David doesn't do that. He doesn't run away from God. What's he do? He runs toward God. Now, notice also that David reminds himself of his identity as God's child. Look at verse 3. But know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for himself. Yahweh hears when I call him. He knows that he's been set apart for the Lord. He knows that the Lord hears him. We often feel like when we're going through difficulties, battling against sin or whatever it may be, that we feel like the Lord doesn't hear us. But the reality is he does hear us. And so David reminds himself of that. He runs not away from God, he runs to God. He reminds himself that he's God's child and that God hears him. Now, we know that we can say that too, because God's Word tells us that the Lord hears us. So these are confident things that we're confident in His Word. Then look at another thing. Not only does he not run away from God, runs toward God. Not only does he remind himself of his identity as God's child who hear and God hears him. Look next that he examines his own heart. What's he not rehearsing in Psalm 4? Yeah, he's not rehearsing all Absalom had done to him. So he doesn't look outside of himself. Remember we've talked about this? He doesn't look at the heat. He looks inside himself. He examines his own heart. Lord, what are you wanting, you know, what is it you're doing in me? Look at verse 5. He preaches truth to himself. And not only that, tell him what? Trust in Yahweh. And what else does he tell himself to do? To offer right sacrifices. Well, this would mean that he knows that he's not without sin. David doesn't somehow act as if he is sinless and Absalom is the one that's sinful. So what's it? He says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness to the Lord and trust in Yahweh. One of the most important things for us to do when we examine our heart to see where we may be doubting the Lord or whatever it may be, is we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. One of my favorite books that I like to give folks that are wrestling with discouragement, it's by Martin Lloyd-Jones called Spiritual Depressions, Its Causes and Cures. I highly recommend it to you to read. But one of the things he says over and over again is our need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Sometimes you need to speak to yourself and tell yourself to trust in God, right? All right, Tom, trust in Yahweh. You know you can, you must, to speak to oneself. So that he does that here. I'm just trying to show you the things that David does in the middle of this. He runs to God. He recognizes and reminds himself of his identity of one of God's children and that God hears him. And then he examines his own heart, knowing that he, too, is a sinner. Absalom's not the only sinner there is. It's so often for us to consider ourselves as personally righteous. But instead, he's saying, offer the sacrifices of righteousness, the sacrifices that we offer to the Lord for our own sin and to trust in the Lord. Then next, in the midst of his own personal pain, he worships the Lord. So this whole psalm is worshiping the Lord. Now, I find this important, both interesting and important, because it's amazing how common it is for people, when they're discouraged and hurting, to pull away from worship. Maybe you've been there before. You're going through a difficult time, trying time, and rather than going and engaging in the worship with God's people, so often people pull away from it. But that's not what David does. David doesn't run away from worship. Again, he runs toward God and he runs toward worship. We need to worship in the middle of our pains and our trials and our difficulties. Okay, so you got all these so far? Ran toward to God, not away from Him. He reminds himself of his identity as God's child and that God hears him. He examines his own heart. He worships the Lord. Then we have another thing, because we're trying to see here, how's he able to go to sleep, right? That's what I'm trying to help you see here. How is he able to go to sleep in peace? Well, that's the end of the psalm. We've got to work our way through the psalm to see how he gets to that point of rest. But notice the next thing he does, if the commentators are right, and I do think they are, from verse 6, many are saying, what will show us good? Because David doesn't seem to be saying that, right? He says, many are saying, he separates himself from these people. And he says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh, because these doubts are here. I love this. He ministers to others. He doesn't go off and sulk by himself. He's careful to care for others. So here David is, you know, I think my sinful tendency would be to go, what are you all complaining about? I'm the one who's got the son who's turned against me and wants to kill me. But that's not how David responds. He prays for the Lord to lift up the light of his face upon not just him, but also others. Because when we are battling, when we have heavy heat in our life, one of the tendencies for us is to withdraw, become, and to be woe is me, to pull ourselves away from worship, to pull ourselves away from others, and to be self-centered. But that's not what he does. He ministers to others. And then after all of this, let's list them off again. Doesn't run away from God, runs to God. Reminds himself of his identity, that he's a child of God, and he reminds himself that the Lord hears him. He examines his own heart, preaches the gospel to himself, that he is a sinner too, in need of offering sacrifices to the Lord, and that he needs to trust in the Lord. He worships the Lord rather than withdrawing emotionally. He pulls to the Lord in worship. He ministers to others rather than being self-centered. And then he's able to what? He's able to rest. He's able to sleep. Rather than spending many sleepless nights, he's able to talk of joy. He's able to sleep in peace. David was grieving, but he's able to speak of joy. There's no way David couldn't have been grieving with what he was experiencing. But this was how David responded to his circumstances by doing those things. So it's a sad story. The report eventually comes that Absalom has been killed, and you have it recorded in 2 Samuel that David crumbled to the ground when he heard the news, and in the grief of a father, he cries, Absalom, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son. It's a deeply discouraging circumstances that he went through. So here's what we have. Life is dark at this point for David. The heat is painful. It's difficult. It's as disappointing as I can imagine anything being. But godliness is what exudes from him, living in the beautiful expression of godliness and righteousness. Now, I think that's possible. If it's possible for David, I think that's possible for us, because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to believe that we too can experience the peace of God in the midst of heat, that we can respond not with thorns of anger and whatever else there may be, but godly fruit like we see from David here. And I think that these points I've given you are important to think through that. The tendencies, when we are overcome by our sin or overcome by the heat that leads to sin, I think we do the exact opposite of these things. We run away from God. We forget our identity and our confidence in being the child of God. We don't examine our own heart and preach the gospel to us. We look outside of ourselves. We don't worship the Lord. We withdraw from worship. We feel like we can't worship unless things get better. And we don't sleep. Okay? If we want to be able to find this kind of peace, we've got to follow the same path that David did. Now, I can understand that you might be saying, well, I'm not there yet. You may not be. You might say, I easily lose it. I mean, I can't imagine betrayal of my son. It doesn't take much more for me to lose it than a flat tire. Well, first thing I would say is don't be satisfied with where you are. Don't be satisfied with staying where you are. Believe that those promises are for you, that there can be new and surprising fruit in your life. Think of Abraham. Abraham exhibited one of the most profound acts of faith in Genesis 22 that has ever been recorded in Scripture. Ever, probably, in in mankind. But what do we know about Abraham in Genesis 22? What do we know about him as when we see him in Genesis 22? What do we know about him other than Genesis 22?
Extremely flawed.
Years of multiple failures and multiple times of falling down. Same thing with David. Abraham didn't start in Genesis 22, and David didn't start in Psalm 4. The point that I'm making is that what do I do if I fail? What do I do when I don't respond in these ways? Well, you have the good news that the gospel of Jesus Christ offers forgiveness, and you repent and you confess, and God forgives us, 1 John 1:9. We remember 1 John 2, that we have an advocate who before the Father, Jesus Christ, and we continue to press on, and we continue to grow, because there were years of growth and learning in David's life and Abraham's life by God's grace. So it's not even where you are right now, tonight. That's not, well, I guess I can go home because I would never respond to that. It's whether you're identifying where you need to change. To look at this and say, God, that's what I need to be. That's where what I need you to bring me to the point of, and to allow God's grace to take you there. When you come to Christ for salvation, the world doesn't cease to be a fallen world. And you don't cease to have fleshly sin patterns of thinking and fleshly patterns of action that have dominated you in the past. Wouldn't that be great? If we got saved and just in a snap of thing, I didn't struggle with any of those things anymore. But God has chosen in His grace to leave us in a state of dependence upon Him, so that we learn to trust Him to do these things for us. Trust in Yahweh. But you need to remind yourself, you have a new heart now. I have a new heart that's malleable. I have a heart of flesh. Heart that God can mold by His grace. A heart that God can change. I don't come to Christ, and I guess it'd be nice, but it's not true that I came to Christ and my children became self-parenting. Wouldn't that have been nice? Doesn't happen that way. My wife doesn't become fully sanctified. I don't become fully sanctified. But in God's grace, as He's transforming my heart, I'm able to live in the very same heat in a very different way. And that is what sanctifying grace does. We would think that David would be filled with anger and filled with vengeance, that he would be questioning the faithfulness of God, and those thoughts may have crossed his mind. But here is the anointed king of Israel. He might say, how can anyone dare come against me, especially my son? But David, at this point, as he trusts in the Lord, his heart is not in those places. He's not accusing God. He's worshiping God. He's not wallowing in his own grief. He's actually ministering to the people around him. That to me is one of the most amazing things, that he's able to do that. He's not pacing with anxiety. He's actually able to go to sleep. And that's the new and surprising fruit of faith that God can do in us. There should be new and surprising things coming out of you as you grow. Things that are not like you, because they're not ultimately you producing it. It's the work of God. Things that are fresh and things that are different and beautiful, even though you're facing life in a fallen world. Let's turn over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. So I want you to look at, we're not going to read all of this because we don't have enough time to read it all, but look first of all in chapter 5 verse 13. Chapter 5 and verse 13 all the way, and you can read this when you get home, all the way through chapter 6 and verse 10. But I want to show you something here of how, first of all, this passage begins with a warning against self-indulgence. Look at verses 13 to 15. But you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this, you shall love your neighbors yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware that you are not consumed by one another. So he begins this whole section, or this particular section, beginning 13 down through chapter 6 and verse 10, with a warning against self-indulgence. That's always going to take us in bad directions when we're focused on self. Because sin causes us to love ourselves more than anyone else. Sin causes us to be concerned about our own welfare more than anything else. And our main problem, and we've said this from the beginning, our main problem is not the heat that we experience, but the self-centeredness of our own hearts. That's our main problem. Our biggest problems are inside of us, not outside of us. And the heat that comes outside of us merely brings forth and brings to light what's wrong and going on inside of our hearts. But I want you to notice something, though. Let's look at where we'll go from, that's 13 to 15, but we'll skip there and go over to chapter 6 for a moment. Notice that the passage ends on a note of people who are committed to ministry that seeks to help others bear the burdens they have. So you have, hey, beware of self-indulgence, right? 5:13 to 15. Beware of that. Then when you get to chapter 6, you've got bear one another's burdens, verse 2. Fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. For each one will bear his own load, verse 5. Verse 6, the one who is instructed in the word is to share in all good things with the one who instructs him. He goes on to say to do not grow weary. See it down in verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And that is one of the biggest things that I encourage people with that are battling. I come in and talk about a sin that they're battling. Don't grow weary in doing good. Continue to sow the seed of faith in what God's Word says. Continue to move forward. Continue to bear the burdens of others and look for others to help you bear your burdens as well. But look at this again, the 13 to 15 of chapter 5, you've got this warning. Chapter 6, you've got this picture of ministering to one another and bearing one another's burdens and people committed to ministry that seeks to help others. So it begins, verse 13 to 15, with thorn bush responses, and it ends with fruit tree living. 13 to 15 is saying, hey, beware of these things. Okay, that's the thorn bush way that we can respond. And then it ends with this fruit tree. Well, what's the difference? What makes the difference is 5:16 to 26. What's in between these two things? What's in between these two things is whether we're walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit. See that? That's what's in the middle. It's in the middle that we have to come to understand. The difference maker is looking to the Holy Spirit to produce His fruit in your life. To look to the Holy Spirit to produce what you can't produce, what He will produce, which is love and joy and peace, all of those things that He is. So I love the fact that God's not merely commanded us how to live. But what God has done is He's given us the source of power to live in the way that He's commanded. Let me repeat that. God has not merely commanded us how we're to live, but He has given us the source of power to live in the way that He's commanded. To look to the Holy Spirit to enable me to walk in those ways. In prayer, to preach the truth to myself that the Holy Spirit lives within me. And say, Holy Spirit, produce this within me. Strengthen me to walk in your ways and not give in to the the thorns of the flesh, the works of the flesh, to surround yourself with other people who will remind you and help you bear the burden, chapter 6 of Galatians. This is why we need others around us, to help us bear the burden that we're, that if we find ourselves caught in a sin, it's important, because somebody will say, well, what about walking by the Spirit? You know, I've prayed these things, and I still continue to wrestle with it. Well, you need to also remember what he says in chapter 6, that if we're caught in a sin, we need to look to others to help us speak the gospel to us and help strengthen us in our faith. So, let's think about all that we've learned about the cross and how it transforms our heart. We had the, I'll go ahead and pass these around. This is the, your final growth project thing to walk through. And at the very back of it, if you'll turn to the very back of it when you get it, let's just remind ourselves of what we've learned with the heat, the thorns, the cross, and the fruit. So we laid the foundation, which is at the bottom of that page. We talked about here's where God's taking you. Remember that? That the future that we have ahead of us is that God intends to, when Christ returns, to make us fully like Jesus. Did everybody get one? Okay. Then we looked at, so you're married to Christ, and we reminded ourselves that our hope to live the way that we've been called to live is that Christ lives in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. We belong to Him, and He intends to work in us and transform us and change us. Then the third thing we looked at is change as a community project. That I can't do this on my own, in my own strength. I need those around me who will spur me on to love and good deeds. Galatians 6 is a great passage for that as well. Then at the top of that page, in the fourth lesson, we looked at two things about heat. We said that we need to see life as God sees it. We need to look at change as God does it. That we need to look at life in the real world and remind ourselves that all of us are experiencing the heat of this world. Then we looked at number 6, the real you in the real world. Then we looked at thorns, what entangles you in lesson 7. And you need to continue to be thinking about what are those thorns that are produced. And then we looked at 8 is where we examine the heart, is why you get entangled in those things. What are the idols that are gripping your heart that's producing that those thorns? Then we spent 2 weeks to look at the cross, that we have a new identity and new potential. And then we looked at the cross and daily living. And then in the last two lessons, real heart change, that we've been given a new heart. Therefore, we can change. We have to believe that to be true, and that it can produce in us new and surprising fruit. So let me give you 3 clusters. I think I've said some of these things before, but you can jot this down on that page if you want. But here are 3 things you need to remember to say. You've got to say every day, I'm going to live with personal integrity. I will live with personal integrity. That I'm going to live constantly seeking to grow in my self-understanding. In other words, to grow to understand what are the idols that grip my heart. That I'll seek godly help. Okay? That we talked about the fact that we can't be satisfied with our spiritual blindness. And that you don't have to be afraid to examine your heart in the mirror of God's Word, because you don't have to defend yourself, you don't have to excuse yourself, you don't have to blame shift to someone else or something else, because you are forgiven in Christ. You can be completely transparent right? Because we have nothing to be afraid of. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And so if God is the God of forgiveness, the God of wisdom, and the God of power, if He lives in me by the person of the Holy Spirit, I can face my sin for what it is. I can be committed to grow in self-understanding. So I've got to be committed to do that. I've got to seek godly help. And I even express godly emotions in that. I must be, this is all under living with personal integrity, I must be willing to reach out for the help that I need through the vehicle of the body of Christ that Christ has given us. To say I'll be vulnerable about my sin struggles with other believers who can point me to Christ, who can hold me accountable, who will help bear that burden of the weight of my sin. And I don't do it emotionless. I'm expressing godly emotions. Again, when Absalom died, David wailed before the Lord. He was heartbroken. It was right to do, even though he was resting in the Lord. So the first thing that you've got to do, just as a general principle, is live with personal integrity. The second thing that I want to remind you of is to tell yourself that I will let grace shape my relationships. I will let grace shape my relationships. By that I mean, always be ready, willing to forgive. To humbly ask for forgiveness. We talked about this several weeks ago. To humbly ask for forgiveness. And to respond to the sin and weaknesses of others with grace. You still have your Bible open, just flip over to Colossians chapter 3, and just look at verses 12 to 16 here. So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. So grace should shape our relationships. We will always fight our own sin better if we are gracious with others who sin against us. Then, the third thing I would say is to remind yourself that God's grace gives purpose and direction to my words and actions. God's grace will give purpose and direction to my words and actions. That's what enables me to make peace with others. It's what enables me to speak the truth. It's what enables me to serve others and minister to others even when I'm in my own pain. It's what enables me to grant forgiveness. It's what enables me to recognize, develop, and even use the gifts that He's given me for His glory. All of that is His grace. So as your heart is being transformed, and as you're walking through dependence upon the Spirit to sanctify you, I live with new personal integrity. I become an agent of grace in my relationships with others. And I live with a new purpose and new direction. All of being a part of God's kingdom and being concerned about His kingdom rather than my own kingdom. Again, just doing some review of what we've talked about. Own the heat and the way that it affects you. You need to own that. I see how this affects me. Own the thorns, the wrong ways that you respond to life and the heat. Say, yep, that's not my, it's not someone else's fault. Those thorns are not the heat's fault, not the other people's fault. It's the product of my own idolatrous heart. So own how those sinful ways are rooted in thoughts and desires that are idolatrous. own that. It's okay to own that because God's forgiveness is offered to us through Christ. Then grab a hold of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and its promise of a new heart. To say, even though those things are true, that's not who I am. Have no choice but being that I am just determined to always be that way. I have the promise of a new heart. I have the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ who's working in me by His Spirit. God can change me, and by His grace, He will change me. Believe that your heart can be transformed. Know your heart and grab a hold of God's agenda for the fruit that He wants to produce in you. So don't settle. Don't settle for anything less. Don't be discouraged. Press forward. Be changed by His grace. Now, what would happen if we had a church filled with people like that, where that we're reminding one another of these truths? In fact, here's several things that you can know every time you go to come to church. Every time that you come and you gather as God's people, someone in the church had a problem this week. Whether you did or they did, someone did. The second thing that we know that's a fact is that we have everything we need in the gospel to help that person. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that we have everything that we need, everything that we need to live in godliness. And now, not everything to fix that person. It's everything needed to speak to that person to help them grow in grace and to trust the Lord. Because our job's not to fix one another. Our job is to point one another to Christ. So this is a fact that someone, come to church, someone has a problem, that you have everything you need in the gospel to help that person. The third fact I would give you is people seek help first from friends, family members, or pastors before they go to any type of professional. And here's what we've got to think of. That means somebody's going to probably come to you with their problem before they even ever come to even the pastors or someone that is a biblical counselor. They're very likely going to come to you, someone else, just a friend in the church, someone that they're close to. Your friend will probably come to you before they'll go anywhere else with whatever problem they're struggling with or facing. And here's a good question to ask yourself. How much of the advice that you give them is consistent with what we've been studying? That this is what the counsel you need to give others. In fact, a lot of the time that I spend in counseling is undoing all the bad counsel that person received. We need to be busy, and next fall we're going to do a class in how that we help others change. Okay? So we'll do that next fall using some of these same principles, or all of these same principles, in being instruments in the hands of the Holy God to help others to change. But we need to be a church like that. And so somebody has a problem, we have everything we need in the gospel, and you need to ask yourself, is the counsel that I'm giving, that others in our church is giving, is it consistent with this? Because this is the truth that changes people's lives. Another fact I would say is that person who has this problem either got no help, bad help, or got biblical gospel-centered help. So they either got no help at all when they went and talked to somebody, they got bad help, bad counsel, or they got gospel-centered help. The fifth thing is, if they don't get meaningful help, they're going to go elsewhere. So we have to be a church that's helping one another. Because if they don't get meaningful help, they're going to go outside, and they're probably going to go someplace that is not going to give them solid biblical counsel. Whatever help they receive, okay? So, like, sometimes people will go to 12-step groups or whatever it may be and not looking toward the gospel, and they go there, and then they bring that back into the church, and they become an evangelist for that, rather than an evangelist for just needing the gospel and the Word of God to transform us. So I would say that every church has a counseling ministry. The question is, how are we counseling one another? How are we encouraging one another? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I love this passage.
And I think this really sums it all up in how we should think about these things. Listen to what Paul said. He said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God, but I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, this is, you know, I'll talk to people that'll, you know, take worldly psychological things and then they add Christ to it. And they say, well, but we're adding Christ. Well, that's not what Paul says. He said, nothing except Jesus Christ. Not everything with Jesus added on to it. Look at verse 3. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so I would say finally, as we wrap it up, the way that God gets the glory is for it to be clear is that He's the one who transformed you. And that you can look at people and someone says, "How's that change happened in you?" And you don't point them to the latest New York Times bestseller. You say it was Christ. It was how He's revealed Himself in His Word. So that people would know it's the power of God that made the transformation. So let me give you five last things to put all together in your mind, and then we'll close. Remind yourself that you're already a fruit tree. Okay? Why are you already a fruit tree? Because Christ has already transformed you in that way. By faith, recognize the good fruit that you do see in your life and the way the Spirit of God has worked in your life. If you're saved, you are able to point to fruit in your life. May not be perfect all the time. It may not be abundant at this very moment. You might be in a period where you feel like it's mostly thorns. But you can look and see, yes, I see evidence that God's changed me. I've got a long way to go, but I'm a fruit tree. The second thing, remind yourself that the Christian life is about living by faith in Christ. That you... It's not about grudgingly keeping the rules. It's about faith that Christ can and will produce in you godliness. I would say that remind yourself that because you're a new creation, you're a fruit tree, good things are possible even when you're under great heat. God, you can do this in my life, just as we saw in David's life. A fourth thing I would say, I only got two more. Why are these good things possible? Because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And His fruit is what is able to be produced in us as we walk in His way, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, I'd say that God calls you to a new identity in Christ. You have to remind yourself who you are. Who you are in Christ. Well, that wraps up our semester. Any questions, thoughts, before we close our time together? I'll give you this last little thing here. I encourage you to go ahead and finish this out over the Christmas season. It's going to go through each of the areas, heat, thorns, cross, and fruit, just as to have you jot down reminders things, and in the back of it, reminding you of the diagram that reminds us of the process of sanctification. Which one? Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spiritual Depressions, Its Causes and Cures. Great book. Anybody ever read it?
What's the name of the book?
Spiritual Depressions, Its Causes and Cures. You're reading it right now? Yeah. And powerful book. It's one of the best that I've ever read.